All right, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Happy Rosh Hashanah. Today is Rosh Hashanah. The Raptards are partying as we speak. They are, over at Ellie Mae's house. It's the first Raptard party I've missed, actually. I know. Oh, she's the president. They have an association. She's the president. Oh, well, yeah. Just a reminder also that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And so let's prepare ourselves for the intake of the Word of God. Of course, this means self-examination, to give yourself an opportunity to name and cite any known sins if you have any. Also, you know what to do if there's any distractions. Let's get ready to hear the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together, to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you control human history through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that there is not a problem or a difficulty or an event in time that we cannot endure because of your great power. The greatest manifestation of your power, Father, is your grace, which is motivated by your love. We thank you that you have fulfilled your plan for our lives through the principle of grace, that you have done the work and we have received the benefit. We ask, Father, that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, you continue to challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our study of the production of divine good, we must always remember, and it must be repeated all throughout, so that you do not get yourself on a works program. It's very easy to get your mind focused on the fact that you're going to be evaluated for divine good works and desire to do the divine good works without preparing yourself properly through the intake of the Word of God and doing it all under the understanding of grace. The only way that we're going to produce divine good is if we understand and have faith in the cross of Christ. That has to be a part of the right lobe of our soul. I'm going to show you that tonight. That we have to have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that we have to have a retention of Bible doctrine circulating in our soul, and we must have a human spirit. That's given to you at the moment of salvation. So with the human spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, doctrine resident in the soul, and the benefits of the cross that are imputed to us at the moment of salvation, given all of us equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination, we understand that what we do, no matter what it is, remember it's quality, not quantity, no matter what God leads us to do, as we saw last night in the Word, that we are His workmanship created for the purpose of good works, and we're created for that purpose. Whatever we produce is always the production of God. Therefore, believers and unbelievers alike fail to understand grace. We can understand why an unbeliever would not understand grace, but for a believer to not understand grace is tragic. It is grace that needs to be taught from pulpits, and it is grace that I will continue to teach behind this one. Grace allows an imperfect creature to execute the perfect plan of God. And that's why rebound is given. It's a grace procedure. That's why the intake of doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, you just have to hear it and believe it while you're filled with the Spirit, is a grace procedure. These procedures are based upon grace, and therefore we, though we are still sinners, though we still have flaws, and we still have, as we'll see tonight, skeletons in our closet. We have issues in our mentality, in the unconscious mind, even though we have those things and they remain buried, and they sometimes rear their heads in our consciousness, we still can execute the perfect plan of God, though we are sinners and at times great failures. So in Hebrews 13:9, again, it says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Very carried away means seduced by false doctrines or human viewpoint. Don't be carried away or seduced by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by legalism. There is no strength at all in legalism, but that's what foods mean. Foods here represents the Jews who believed that abstaining from certain foods made them spiritual. That is not the case. It is never the case. It is not what goes into the body, the Lord said, that makes it unclean. It's what comes out through the tongue, which of course is motivated by the mind. It is what you think that makes you clean or unclean. It is not foods. So where the heart is, of course, is where you really are, and it must be strengthened by grace. So as we have seen, this is the heart. The heart has eight parts to it. There is the frame of reference, where you do your conceptual thinking. The frame of reference illustrates the principle that doctrine must be built upon doctrine, from the simple to the complex. Then we have the memory center, which is the place of storage of doctrine that is ready to be recalled. To produce divine good, we must have the three R's constantly functioning, which is reception, retention, and recall. Those are the three R's of divine good. We must receive, we must retain, that's what the memory center is for, and we must recall. The vocabulary center provides clarity of thought in times of application. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. After salvation, there is a whole new theological vocabulary that you must learn and therefore must be stored in the heart. You can have garbage vocabulary stored in your heart. Now, and you've got to realize here that these eight parts are there for the believer and the unbeliever. And for the believer that's minus doctrine, these eight parts of the heart are still there, but they're filled with garbage. And if they're filled with garbage, what is the heart going to produce? It's going to produce human good, it's going to produce evil, and it's going to produce sin. Now, we all sin, we've recognized that. But in Galatians 5:21, it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you have garbage in the eight compartments of your heart, you're going to produce on a continual basis sin, human good, and evil. And so, vocabulary means you are what you think. You think in terms of words. And so once you have a new theological vocabulary stored in the heart, you can think doctrine much more clearly. Your categorical doctrine is your very own systematic theology. Now, I'm going to pull out a Wizard of Oz reference, and I want to know who's behind that curtain. You guys can come in. You don't have to stand outside the curtain. I see the shadows going. You're not disturbing at all. You're not disturbing at all. You don't need to be sorry. So now on to your categorical doctrine. By the way, guys, we're in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Your categorical doctrine is your very own systematic theology. It is where you categorize doctrine for yourself. For yourself. So you can answer your own questions. Remember, we're still in the questions of the disciples. There's still one more question to come in the Upper Room Discourse. The disciples should be answering their own questions, but they can't because their heart is not in order. It will be. It will be eventually, but not at this time. So categorical doctrine is your very own systematic theology. It is the place where you encrypt doctrines in categories so that they are more easily accessible. Your conscience is where you form your divine standards or human standards. It is your place of norms and standards. What you consider to be good, where you consider to be your top priority, believer, unbeliever, has a set of norms and standards in their heart. We have to get to a place where in our norms and standards, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is top priority. And if we do, we will break the barrier into maturity. But the conscience is where that is formed. So this includes your priority list in life, as well as your own definition of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Now, your subconscious is the place where older thoughts and vocabulary and memories, even doctrines that you believe now to be false, are dumped to. So it's the recycle bin. It lies just under the threshold of the conscious mind, so it has nothing really to do with metabolizing doctrine. Its effect, though, is on the conscious mind. It affects your decision-making, and therefore it's a very important part of the heart. It can affect the conscious mind without detection. That's a subtlety that I'm going to show you. It's very clear how God says he's going to clear out your conscience. It's with his lamp. And I'll show you what the lamp is. Its effect, it has an effect on the conscious mind. It can be easily triggered by smells, by seeing something, by hearing something that triggers a thought. And then your unconscious mind, actually I don't like subconscious anymore, I like unconscious now that I've read about it. Your unconscious mind gets into effect and it starts making decisions. You start making decisions based upon it and you don't even know you're doing it. And that's the evil of it because it's so deceptive. Again, it can be triggered and can leak into the conscious mind and take over. That's a very big psychosis. It doesn't always have negative things in it. We must remember that as well. It can have bad things as well as good things. With doctrine, the Word of God will clean it. The Word of God promises to clean it. Now, how fast it gets clean depends on you. There's a decision-making process in here where you have to, at some point, resist a certain amount of temptation. If the unconscious mind, in the weakness of your sin nature that is affecting the unconscious mind, if you keep giving into it and giving into it and giving into it, that's fine. You name and cite your sin and move on. Don't ever, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it comes a point where doctrine says, now it's time to move on. It's time to move into, say, the Royal Family Honor Code, which is necessary to break the maturity barrier. There comes a point where God says, enough is enough. The time of acting like a child in this area is done. And so there has to come a time where you resist the temptation. We're not talking about sinless perfection at all. We're all going to continue to fall into our areas of weakness, but it comes, if it continues to be a lifestyle, there has to be a point where you say no more. And therefore, the Word of God can get into it and clean it, and then that temptation will fade away. To see the effect of the unconscious, I did pull an article out from the New York Times that I started, but I do want to finish. It says, and this is a quote from the New York Times in 2007, it says, most in the field of psychology now agree that the evidence for psychological hot wiring, which is the formation of unconscious neural pathways. And we talked about the wheel tracks. The wheel tracks can be formed not only in the conscious mind, but in the unconscious mind. And it says the evidence for it has become overwhelming. In one 2004 experiment, a psychologist led by a certain man had students take part in a one-on-one investment game with another unseen player. Half the students played while sitting at a large table, at the other end of which was a briefcase and a black leather portfolio. These students were far stingier with their money than the others who played in an identical room but with a backpack on the end of the table. The mere presence of a briefcase, noticed but not consciously registered, generated business-related associations and expectations, the authors argue, leading the brain to run the most appropriate goal program, which was to compete. The students had no sense of whether they were acting selfishly or generously. In another experiment published in 2005, a Dutch psychologist had undergraduates sit in a cubicle and fill out a questionnaire. Hidden in the room was a bucket of water with a splash of citrus-scented cleaning fluid, giving off a faint odor. After completing the questionnaire, which was meaningless in the experiment, the young men and women had a snack, a crumbly biscuit provided by laboratory staff members. The researchers covertly filmed the snack time and found that these students cleared away crumbs three times more often than a comparison group who had taken the same questionnaire in a room with no cleaning scent. That is a very big effect. The real-world evidence for these unconscious effects is clear to anyone who has ever run out to the car to avoid the rain, and because you're rushing, you end up driving very fast. Or rushed off to pick up dry cleaning and being in a rush, you return with groceries but forgot the dry cleaning. The brain appears to use the very same neural circuits to execute an unconscious act as it does a conscious one. In a study that appeared in the journal Science in May, a team of English and French neuroscientists performed brain imaging on 18 men and women who were playing a computer game for money. The players held a hand grip and were told that the tighter they squeezed when an image of money flashed on the screen, the more loot they could keep. As expected, the players squeezed harder when an image of a dollar flashed by than when an image of a penny did. But regardless of whether they consciously perceived the pictures, many of which flew by so quickly that they were subliminal, they did exactly as it was expected. And the circuits activated in their brains were very similar. The area is called the ventral pallidum, P-A-L-I-D-U-M, which was particularly active whenever the participants responded. This area, they say, is located in what is called the reptilian brain, or what used to be called the reptilian brain, well below the conscious areas of the brain. The results suggest a bottom-up decision-making process in which the ventral pallidum is part of a circuit that first weighs the rewards and then decides. Then it interacts with the higher level conscious regions later, if at all. In several studies, researchers have also found that once covertly activated, the unconscious goals persist with the same determination that is evident in our conscious pursuits. Study participants primed to be cooperative are assiduous, in their teamwork, for instance, helping others and sharing resources in games that lasted 20 minutes or longer. The same was true for those who were set up to be aggressive. This may explain how someone can show up at a party in good spirits, and then for some unknown reason, whether it's the host's shoes, somebody's shoes, a family portrait on a wall, a political comment, can turn sour, and now without even realizing it, be completely rude. Mark Scholar, a psychologist at the University of British Columbia in Vancouver, has done research showing that when self-protective instincts are primed for the protection of self, he's found out that simply by turning down the lights in a room, for instance, white people who are normally tolerant became unconsciously more likely to detect hostility in the faces of black men with neutral expressions. They had underlying prejudices that they had buried. Sometimes non-conscious effects can be bigger in sheer magnitude than conscious ones because we can't moderate stuff that we can't control. We can't moderate things that we don't have conscious access to. So there are goals in our unconscious that stay active and we can't get to them because they're not a part of our conscious mind. And I love that point because if I can't get to it, well, who's going to get to it? Doctrine and God the Holy Spirit promises to get to it. They will get to it. If you just, through your, all you have to do is be consistent in your perception and metabolization of doctrine. In one 2006 study, for instance, researchers had Northwestern University undergraduates recall an unethical deed from their past, like betraying a friend. And then another group, a virtuous one, like returning lost property. Afterward, the students had their choice of a gift, either an antiseptic wipe or a pencil. Those who had recalled bad behavior were twice as likely as the others to take the wipe. Why? They had been primed psychologically to cleanse their conscience, and so they took the wipe and cleaned their hands. Once their hands were wiped, the students became less likely to agree to volunteer to more help in graduate student projects. Why? I'm clean. I don't need to do anything else. You see, many times, our unconscious or subconscious, whatever you want to call it, our unconscious mind will suppress very negative and hurtful things. And that will lie under there and motivate our thinking. And so it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And the Word of God says in Proverbs 20:27 that the spirit of man is a lamp to the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. God will get to every neuron in your mind, and he will reprogram it if you allow him. Doesn't mean you're going to become sinlessly perfect. We must always throw that in. However, God will fix the thought process. That's what he desires to do. See, in position, we're in union with Christ. Position, we're fellow heirs. In position, we have ultimate authority in the universe. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, all things are yours. You see, but our experience very much at times lags behind our position and who we are. And God wants us to know who we are. And of course, who you are comes from what Jesus Christ has done. And we will see that because you have an altar. You see, the lamp here in the ancient world, what was it? Well, it's not an electrical lamp, obviously, but it was a small bowl-like object, usually made of earthenware. It contained oil and a wick. They pour cheap olive oil into it or whatever oil they could, rendered fat or something like that that would burn, and they put a wick in it. And so that would burn. It would be a lamp. That would be a lamp that they would use maybe in a room. They'd have several of them if they could afford the oil. Now, the oil in the Word of God represents appointment. You're anointed. You're appointed to do something. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. That's what Christos means. He's the appointed Savior. And now you and I are in union with Him. And so we're appointed to be seated with Him in heavenly places, but also to glorify Him in time, which, as we have seen, is to walk in a manner worthy of your election, of your calling. That's what we've been appointed to. Not to waste our time in the cosmos diabolicus, but to actually, through the plan of God and the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, have our hearts transformed into this with health, with great health. Now, of course, the wick would carry the fuel up to the place of ignition, where, of course, that was the light was. And the wick is like the branches of a vine. Jesus Christ is the vine, we are the branches. The nutrients, the water, the nutrients that flow through the vine continue to flow to the branches to produce fruit. And the wick is very much like that. Like the branches of a vine, the wick conveys the fuel or the power so that the light can shine. And who is the light? It is a person. It's not a thing. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He shines in a dark place. God in chaos, in darkness, said, "Let there be light." And so Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, desires to shine through you. Now, it's not your light. It's His oil. It's His wick. It's even His clay pot, which is your body. You've been redeemed. You belong to Him. So Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and He will shine through you as well as deep into you. Through your understanding of the Word of God, not only will you find out who God is, but you will find out who you are. And I mean, all right, I'm a sinner. I got it. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm depraved at birth. I was born into a pit, and Christ had to pull me out. I understand all that. But what about the real you? What's in that unconscious? What garbage is harbored down there that shows its face every once in a while, but then you quickly bury it? If you're like me, it's rebound and then burial again. Then it comes up and I must rebound and I bury it again. There has to come a point where I say I'm going to deal with this. Now, there are certain things that we do deal with. Please notice that in this verse that it's the innermost parts, and parts is in the plural. The innermost parts are rooms, the rooms of the soul. There's going to be a few that are going to be the last to go. Don't let them get you down. Don't let them get you condemned. Because what is grace? Though I've got garbage in my rooms, I can still execute the perfect plan of God. Though I have an unconscious that still is filled with garbage, God's not waiting for me to be completely clean. I'm clean in His eyes. I'll never be completely clean experientially. No one will be. There's no sinless perfection. But I can still execute the predesigned plan of God. So we have a God who designs a plan, perfect plan. And you got me, the sinner, who's resisting His unconscious certain rooms being cleaned out. You know, I like those rooms. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. I kind of like them. You fall into any of those areas of the flesh, the sin nature, there's parts that you like, and you fall into them. Be that as it may, you can still glorify God. You know, those are the rooms that you don't want God to get into. Eventually He will, because he's going to break you down, not in a hard way, but like, you know, oil here again is used of God, the Holy Spirit. Oil means an appointment, but oil is the anointing of oil often speaks of God, the Holy Spirit. And He is there to soften, not break you down by slapping you around. Sometimes discipline comes. That's true. But discipline is always followed by grace. In grace, God, the Holy Spirit softens your wounds. You know, now that I think about it, and I should have had it here, but that's okay. God, the Holy Spirit speaks to me when I'm up here too, is that if you've got a scar in your soul, what in the ancient world, how do they treat that cut? You know, they couldn't go to CVS. Well, you guys don't have CVS. What do you have here? Walgreens? You don't go to Walgreens and grab some antiseptic ointment. They would take olive oil, put it on that, and it would soften the wound. It'd soften the wound. And then it would be dressed to be healed. God is going to soften you. And like, and he's the only one who can do it. You cannot soften yourself. Our hearts in certain places are like a rock. It's a stone. We don't want it to change. We resist the change. Don't make it change. God says, all right, but in time I will, if you stay positive, as many of you are. So when the Word of God, the light that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the lamp, not only projects Christ out of your soul, but Christ goes deep into your soul. How do we know that? The Word of God, which is his mind, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It gets down in there and it does its cleaning. It says it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It criticizes your unconscious, and you must agree. As your heart is softened in this way, your nightmares, which is another place where the unconscious seems to rear its ugly head, is when we're dreaming, your nightmares will be turned to pleasant dreams and pleasant sleep. So then as we finish the heart, we have the momentum department, which was the forward force of you growing in grace and knowledge. The momentum is the circulator of doctrine. Why does momentum circulate doctrine? I have found myself growing. I have seen positive results. And that is health to me in my heart, even to my body, to my mind, in my thinking. Things have improved greatly, and therefore I have momentum. This causes momentum through love for God to keep his momentum of doctrine continuing to grow in my heart. And so that's what keeps it circulating, because if you get apathetic or you stop or you slow down on your intake of doctrine, then the momentum department is being deprived and the doctrine will stop circulating. You know, the momentum department is like the true heart that pumps blood. This is like nice oxygenated blood flowing through the heart. Now, finally, we have the launching pad, which is the place where all other parts of the heart have contributed to that very moment of application. Except for the unconscious, which you can't use for application because it's not part of the conscious mind, all the other parts come together to apply doctrine. At that moment, you are producing divine good. And as with all compartments, volition is the key. Wisdom is metabolized doctrine from all the other compartments, from the frame of reference, from the memory, from the vocabulary, from the categorical, you pick the right category of doctrine to apply, from priority and momentum, all in an instant working together to apply the proper doctrine to the proper situation. It is a right thing done in a right way. They all operate as one. And with them filled, see, when you have this healthy heart from the circulation of doctrine through your daily inculcation, they all operate together to produce that application. And it happens like that. It happens in an instant. And, of course, it's all powered by God, the Holy Spirit. So I likened it to a bunch of lasers coming together, and I found a picture of the Death Star, which is, that's a very nice picture. And it turns out, well, if you're a Star Wars fan, you know what this is, but this is part of the dark side, so the analogy doesn't fit. But if you count all the lasers, funny enough, there's 8 of them. And there are 8 compartments to the heart. I don't know if God had a hand in that or not. I don't know. However, this is just what it's like. When it all converges and then, boom, out comes that divine good. All parts of the heart work together. So look at Hebrews 13:10. Now, the heart needs to be healthy for application. Look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, those who serve the tabernacle were those Jews in Jerusalem. We're talking around AD 60, 65, 67, before the destruction of Jerusalem, that they continued. They went back into the temple, and they went back to the brazen altar, and they went back to sacrificing animals. And it was blasphemy. It's blasphemy because what they're doing here is what they're saying by those actions is that the work was not finished with Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices were shadows of what was to come. The animal sacrifices projected what Jesus Christ was going to do, who was the true sacrifice, in the future. Once that sacrifice was history, we no longer go back to the Mosaic law or the animal sacrifices. Now, but the important part here is that it says that you have an altar. And since the altar, in this written to the Hebrews in the same context as their sacrificing animals, which they were not to do, but then the writer of Hebrews says, instead of you going to the altar in the temple like you're doing now, why don't you use your altar? You have an altar. We have an altar. And so we have to understand what that altar is. Since the altar was one of the most important pieces of, or important instruments, most important thing, or if not the most important item in the Levitical sacrifices, and it says that we have one, it is imperative that we understand our altar. But as you might think, that to understand our altar, we've got to go back to their altar. The altar for the royal priest, which is you. You see, before the law, there was a priest for every family, and it was the father, which was passed down to the oldest son. And he was a priest that represented the family. Once the law came, that priesthood was set aside, and then you had the Levitical priesthood. Once Jesus Christ came, the Levitical priesthood was set aside because he is the high priest. And as the high priest, and he is the head, we are the body, we are his royal priests. So once the church starts, the Levitical priesthood is gone, and now you have the royal priest. So all throughout human history, there are priests. And the priest is someone who represents himself before God and at times can represent others. So did they do animal sacrifices before the Mosaic law? Yes. Yes, they did. The family priest, the father or the oldest son, would perform animal sacrifices. Then to the Levitical priesthood, did they perform animal sacrifices? Of course they did. Then to the royal priest, do we perform animal sacrifices? No, because all of those sacrifices pointed to one sacrifice, the true one, the cross. Now that that's history, we no longer do that. Now, so altars were all physical up to this place, up to our time. They were could be seen by others. Abraham built altars. He wasn't under the Mosaic law. His sons built altars. Jacob built altars. They built altars at places where they set up camp for their families, and they would do sacrifices for the family. The Levitical priesthood had their own altar, and this was it. It's the one that's right out here, and this is called the brazen altar. It's blown up here to show you kind of what it looks like. This here, the whole thing is called the tabernacle. This is the holy place. In the back of it is the Holy of Holies. This is the laver where the priest would cleanse his hands and cleanse his whole body, really. And then here was the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed, and much of the blood was poured here and at the base of this laver. Now, our altar is obviously not this. But what is our altar? It stands in great contrast to their altar. But what was done in their altar is done in our altar, but not physically. In what the physical here represented has already been done. What the physical animal sacrifice represented to those Jews and those Israelites has been completed. It pointed to the work of Jesus Christ, and that's done. Now the work, the true work of Jesus Christ, is supposed to be in your altar, the right lobe of your soul. Your altar is your heart, and it is from the heart, which is the real you, that you continue to produce sacrifice and worship, as it was done here in the tabernacle. This whole tabernacle represents the Christian way of life for the church age, as Israel was always a picture of the believer's soul now in time, in the church age. So the Levitical priest killed an animal and roasted it on this brazen altar. And this brazen altar, of course, was outside of the holy place. It was here that the sacrifice was made. Therefore, the altar was a type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this altar, there were five major offerings made. Five major ones. It's no mistake that the number five represents the number of grace. Five major offerings were done by the Levitical priesthood. And these offerings are going to show us all the divine good work that is done for you. Now, if this divine good work is not known to you and metabolized by you, then there's no divine good produced. But if you do know it and you do metabolize it, divine good work will be produced. You see, and in this, well, we'll see it coming up. Actually, let me see if I can. Oh, it's way up there. So this was inside the. This is more of an outline of it. Here's the brazen altar. Here's the laver. Here's the holy place, and there's the holy of holies. And right here is the big veil. See, this is the cross. This is your rebound, cleansing yourself. This was filled with water. And what you've really done is you've made it to here. And the whole progression is your Christian way of life. Do you live in the Holy of Holies? You should, because the veil's been torn. It's not there anymore. The veil was torn in two. As you progress through the Christian way of life, this is you in time, but it all depends right here. This is where it all depends upon. Is your life could be living in the Holy of Holies. And that you are, that's heaven right there. That's what it represented. The priest could go up to that veil. He could go no farther. Because the other side of that was eternity. And he wasn't allowed to go in but one time a year. And he couldn't go in around the curtain. He had to crawl underneath it. You see, that whole curtain, 60 feet high, 32 feet wide, 4 inches thick. Two teams of oxen pulling on that, the rabbi said, couldn't have torn it. And in a moment, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, it ripped down the middle. And that opened up eternity for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. By faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life. Yeah, but how about experiencing eternal life in time? That's what God wants us to catch up to in our hearts. Once our hearts are healthy enough and in shape enough by the doctrine and our relationship and fellowship through God the Holy Spirit, we don't look forward to the Holy of Holies. We live in it now. It's called the life beyond dreams in Ephesians 3:20. It's called the resurrection life in Philippians 3:11. It is the life where I'm already in heaven, brother. I'm already there. Rapture happens tonight. It's Rosh Hashanah. The reptards are partying. They know they're not going home because it never happens for them. Of course it wouldn't. Anybody who expects it, you just pretty much annulled the fact that he's coming back if you expect it. But anyway, living in time, as it's spiritual maturity. As my life is done, my life is the Lord. My life is the Lord, that's what my life's going to be in eternity. But you see, there's no decision in eternity. In eternity, I'm in the Holy of Holies, whether I like it or I don't. In eternity, I'm in the Holy of Holies without my volition. My volition counted for eternity in one-shot decision when I believed in Christ as my Savior. But after that, thousands of decisions come together in my heart to make me live here. But it all starts here. My faith begins at the brazen altar. And so we have to look at the five major offerings of the Levitical priest. By the way, I have to show you since it is... See this? See that little box? That's made of pure silver. It's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you know what they say is in it? A sliver of the real cross. And it's in their treasury room. No one can go in there. You can't go in there. No one can go see that. It's like the Pope can go in there. Imagine? They worship it. I'm going to show you a great story about how they did. People used to go and kiss it. For good luck. Right? They don't even know where it's from. They have no clue. How do you prove it's the real cross? Even if it was, right? Nasty, exactly. Yeah. Well, actually, as the story goes, they found all three together. And you know, but of course, how do you tell which one is Christ? The legend is that they had this very sick woman and they touched her with one of the crosses and she didn't get healed. They touched her with another one, she didn't get healed. That's actually pretty brilliant. And then they touched her with the real one and she was dancing the tango in no time. Right? So, and I think of that. But of course, you know what's funny about stories like that? You say, well, if you have a hunk of wood that will heal all disease, why don't you go around hitting everybody on the head with it? Give it out. Exactly. Put it on display so you can cure the world's ills. Did they do that? No, they hid it. Wouldn't let anybody see it. There's something wrong with that, right? Anyway, first we have the burnt offering, which is a bullock, a sheep, a goat, or a pigeon. Why would there be so many different animals? Well, the bullock was the most expensive, and if you were a priest or a ruler, if you were a rich man, you were required to sacrifice a bullock. If you were poor, you could grab a pigeon, and that would be fine. Actually, you needed two pigeons, and both of them represented the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. But it didn't matter. Any economic situation or where you are economically didn't matter. Now, the burnt offering was performed twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, as well as on the Sabbath and every festival. The burnt offering is an obvious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ offering himself, unblemished and identified with sin for us. In this offering, it didn't have to always be a male, but in this offering it did. It had to be a male, it had to be a yearling, which means it was 1 year old, and it had to be without spot. So it was a perfect picture of Jesus Christ offering himself unblemished and identified with us for sin. Now, we have said that the family priests gave way to the Levitical priests, which gave way to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which instituted the royal priest of the church age. So everything we offer from our altar is based upon this one. These are not just shadows that all of a sudden disappear. They are shadows that depict a reality, and we don't look to the future on that reality. We look back to that reality. But it's the same reality. And what is that reality? Now, I've termed all these your offering. It's really not an offering, but it is. I mean, it's a sacrifice that you do. Not much of one, but you have to have faith in your redemption, that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, you are not your own. You belong to Christ. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all sins are forgiven. And propitiation, which means God is satisfied with you 100%, whether you're in reversionism or you're in spiritual maturity, doesn't matter. God is satisfied because he doesn't look at your spiritual status. He looks at the cross. This has to be mixed with faith in your heart. And think of the implications of this if you truly have faith in it. I'm not my own. That has huge implications. I mean, we can say it, we can write it in our notebook, but if we truly believe it, that I belong to Jesus Christ and I'm not my own, then my ambitions, my approbations that are lusts fade away. Why do I want people to admire me and look up to me? Why would I be afraid or embarrassed in front of another member of the human race? I'm not even mine. I belong to Jesus Christ. And by the way, whether you're satisfied with me or not doesn't really matter to me, because he's 100% satisfied with me. 100%. Does this change your system of thinking? In a huge way. Huge. If it's mixed with faith. We call these simple doctrines. But really, what are the complex doctrines? Or we call them complex. It is mastery of the simple. You know, that was a samurai saying, that the advanced techniques were mastery of the basics. If we master and have faith in the basics, what we call basics, they're not really basic. It's the foundation. The foundation is Christ. So, of course, this occurred on the brazen altar. Your altar no longer is the brazen one made of bronze. It is your heart. The next offering we have on the list is the gift offering. This was no blood involved. The gift offering was fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. And it was all mixed together. All mixed together. God made clear that there should be or could be no leaven at all. No leaven, which meant sins. Leaven represents sin. But it's interesting that there should be no honey. God said no honey in the cake. And because if the priest and the offerer, depending on what offering it was, they could eat or partake of this cake, it was not to be pleasing to the human palate. The pleasing to the human palate is God's way of representing human good. This was a sacrifice by Christ. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy the Christian way of life. It doesn't mean that at all. Of course we do. We share the happiness of God. But honey here represents pleasing to the flesh, and that's what human good is. Now, the fine flour represents the impeccability of Christ in his body. The oil, as it always does, represents God the Holy Spirit. The frankincense, that when you cook this on the brazen altar, would produce a fragrant aroma. And frankincense was a beautiful fragrance. It was very expensive. It was very costly in the ancient world. And just a few pinches of it would cause this wonderful fragrance. That means it was pleasing to God. God said he filled his nostrils with these smells. Although that's an anthropomorphism. He doesn't have nostrils. And the salt, what is salt? Salt was used to preserve food. And so salt was a preserver. And so this means that this work was preserved forever. When Christ said it is finished, he put that in the perfect tense. Tetelestai means finished at that time with the results that go on forever. So salt means it's preserved forever. So this offering was performed daily. And what it does is it represents Christ satisfying the Father, the fragrant aroma, propitiation, by means of God the Holy Spirit. He offered himself under the power of God the Holy Spirit. He made it to the cross in impeccability, without sin, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We've been given the same power. And the salt here means that we'll never lose God the Holy Spirit. He indwells our body forever. And by the way, God will always be satisfied with us, propitiation. So God is completely satisfied. Now, what is your offering here? Faith that God sees you as holy and righteous. Again, huge impact on your thought process. You know that your power doesn't come from yourself or your humanity. It comes from the sustaining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That divine good is pleasing to God. That's your offering. That is your sacrifice, which you produce as a believer priest, as a royal priest. Is through his doctrine, through his spirit, through the Holy Spirit that was given to you as a gift, you produce divine good that's pleasing to God, and that you are preserved forever by the power of God. Christ says, no one snatches them out of my hand. That the power of God is able to sustain us forever and ever and ever. So again, we have propitiation, meaning that God is satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Well, there's a different emphasis here because of the flour. The flour represents the impeccability of Christ since we're in union with him. Although in these fleshly bodies with our sin natures, we are not sinless, never will be. But God sees us as such. Does God see your sins anymore? Nope, not at all. He doesn't even see them. You say, well, come on, he's omniscient. He sees them. He's just kidding. No, he doesn't see them. They're put away. They've been put away on Christ. Of course he knows everything. He knows when you sin. Of course he does. But he doesn't see them in terms of judgment, as they will never be judged. So that's the second offering. Then we have the peace offering. The peace offering, we go back to the animals. And the peace offering, these are all in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Part of me was tempted to go there, but I want to get back to John 14. I think we've settled the case on divine good works. But so this is just an overview. But in Leviticus, if you want to read through them and get the gist of it, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. The peace offering were cattle, sheep, or goat. Now they could be male or female. The peace offering was performed at public festivals, and it represented Christ as outer purity and inner perfection. It represented the superabundance of glory that he would depict, and it was his best done for us, and it was willingly done. And so we have reconciliation. As propitiation is the Godward side of the cross, God is satisfied. Reconciliation is the manward side of the cross. And the manward side of the cross, the barrier that existed between you and God has been completely demolished. And so the peace offering, which, if you look into how the practice of the priest was a bit different here than with the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, you burn the whole thing. They would skin it. The priest got to keep the skins. He got, that was given to him as like like a gift, an offering to him. And then the entire bull, sheep, pigeon, whatever, was burned on the brazen altar. But here, there was some cleansing with water for the innards. And the reason why this was done is to show that Christ was pure on the outside in impeccability, but also pure on the inside in inner perfection. And so, but also, we have here the male and female. Now, is it important that both sexes could be used? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. The burnt offering is absolutely male only, and that pictures Christ, of course. But the male or female of the peace offering represent his willingness, that he wasn't forced to, that he was willing to. Because the male, generally, is the aggressor, and the female, generally, is the responder. I know those roles do mix, I know. But generally, the male is the aggressor and the female is the responder. And in the peace offering, the male is the active obedience to go to the cross. Who's going to stop him from going? Nobody. And all the beatings, I mean, even when he fell and he couldn't carry his cross anymore, he would have made it. Don't think that Simon of Cyrene was called to help him with a cross. Help him with his cross is something that we'll get into. It shows that. It shows a wonderful part in that we have, on our, he's the head, we're the body, the royal family represents that. However, no one's stopping him from getting to that cross. So he has active obedience to go to the cross. But on the cross, he must remain passive. Because on the cross, he must receive. And of course, what he does receive is the sins of the entire world. The passive obedience to receive the sins of the whole world when he was on the cross, that's the female animal. The male is his active obedience to the cross. Now, we have the same thing in our Christian way of lives. We have an aggressive part to our Christian life, and we have a passive part to our Christian life. There's a time to be aggressive and active, and there's a time to be passive. And as Ephesians 6 says, hold your ground. In Ephesians 6, when you hold your ground, that's when you're under demon attack. And under demon attack, we face undeserved suffering. We are not passive in deserved suffering. In deserved suffering, you rebound. And if rebound is, if God doesn't think rebound is, let me put it this way. Rebound is always enough. That's not what I'm saying. But if God thinks divine discipline should continue, it continues. All right? But that's not you being a responder. That's you suffering for your own bad decisions. A responder is when you have to suffer under undeserved suffering. So in your offering, which is like the peace offering, again, at your altar, which is your heart, there is an act of obedience to perceiving and metabolizing doctrine. And of course, by adding the word metabolizing, I am adding being filled with the Spirit. The passive obedience is applying doctrine towards undeserved suffering. If you're going to advance spiritually, this will come, and you must pass it. It begins a small, very small part when you break into spiritual adulthood. It starts to increase rapidly when you get into spiritual autonomy and spiritual maturity. There will be definite opportunities of undeserved suffering. It really is a privilege that you will bring glory to God. Passively is not to be aggressive. It is to hold your ground in undeserved suffering and apply doctrine towards that undeserved suffering. So again, this comes from your altar, your heart. Now, these three offerings are much more positive. They're for the people. Of course, they represent the work of Christ. So do the last two. But the last two refer to sin. And so the next we have the sin offering, which for the entire congregation or the priest, because the priest had to offer for himself. If he had committed a sin, known or unknown, in this case these are for the unknown sins, he would have to offer a bullock. And the reason why he did is because not so much that he was rich, but he had a position of authority, and God wanted him to know that in authority there's double discipline as much as there is double reward. You know, this is where, you know, we could take a break here and talk about those who want to be teachers or pastor teachers. The Word of God says, be careful, for you will incur a much stricter judgment. And so the sin offering is for the congregation as a whole, or for the priest. It's a bullock, a male goat if you're a ruler, a female goat or lamb if you're an individual. These have slight nuances, but for the sake of time, and we just want a kind of a synopsis here, we're just going to talk about the bullock. Now here, the emphasis is on the unknown sins of the believer. They gave offerings for unknown sins. And isn't it so amazing that when we 1 John 1:9, that it says you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness, which means your unknown sins as well as the known ones. How would you know that you have an unknown sin? If you've sinned unknowingly, the ramifications of that are going to rear their ugly head soon enough. And you're going to commit a known sin, and you're going to recognize that you've been out of fellowship for some time, whatever that time may be. Now, for this offering was unique in the fact is that the priest went right to the veil. In this offering, he took the blood into the holy place. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that with the other three. This, he takes the blood into the holy place, and seven times he sprinkles it at the base of the veil. Without going through the veil, he sprinkles it at the base of the veil. The seven represents God's perfection. It means that the cross is going to be a perfect sacrifice. And what it also looks forward to is that that veil is going to be torn. There's that blood sprinkled at the base of the veil. I never knew this before. Sprinkled right there seven times, meaning that Christ was going to rent that veil. He was going to tear that veil, opening up eternity for everybody, and especially for the church to live in the Holy of Holies even in time. The blood was to be collected in basins brought into the tabernacle proper. In carrying out the typology, the priest went past the brazen altar, which represented salvation. His walk by the brazen laver, we might as well, while we're reading this, go back to, I'm getting near as far as I thought I would. The blood was to be collected in basins brought into the tabernacle proper. That's in that building there, a tent at the time. In carrying out the typology, the priest went past the brazen altar, which represented salvation. His walk by the brazen laver denoted restoration to fellowship. That's where you were cleansed. When he lifted the veil and went into the holy place, that is a type of the believer in time. Once in the holy place, there are three things. Golden candlestick, which is Christ, the light. It's the light of the world. It needs to be a light in your heart. So that is your production, is the candlestick. The priest then had fellowship with the Lord and then ate the bread. The bread at the showbread, the table of showbread, the priest would eat that bread, and that represented his intake of doctrine, like you do. And finally, he approached the second veil, and the veil before the sanctuary, that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which pictured eternity. This was as far as he could go. Seven times he dipped his finger into the blood and sprinkled it before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Seven, again, being the number of perfection. It signified the future work of Christ on the cross. Salvation is a work of grace, perfect, and it cannot be improved upon. God has done all the doing, and man simply receives what God has provided. In this way, God gets all the credit. The sprinkling of the blood toward the veil anticipated the torn veil. Eventually, the tabernacle would give way to the temple in Jerusalem. A new veil would replace this original one, of course. It had four colors to it. It was to be made in four colors, but of course they would be the same as they followed the Mosaic law or the law given to Moses. And it was blue for the deity of Christ, purple for his kingship, scarlet for the represented the blood, his so great salvation accomplished for us, and white for his perfect humanity. The veil hung by hooks. The hooks were held by four pillars. They represent the four Gospels, which pictured the presentation of Jesus Christ. While it could be drawn aside to admit the Ark of the Covenant, it was never drawn aside for the priest. Even the high priest had to lift it from the bottom and bow very low, and he entered the Holy of Holies on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Beautiful and ornate though it was, it shut out man from the symbolic presence of God. Now it's gone. And the symbolic presence of God is no longer symbolic. That doesn't make any sense, but it's just not symbolic anymore. That now that the cross is past history and the veil has been torn, your relationship with Him, for the Old Testament it was a shadow, now it's a reality. And in that reality, we've a bit more to go here. I'll review them a bit on Sunday morning. This is a nice lead into the Lord's Supper, by the way, because the veil is called His flesh in Hebrews chapter 13. And that flesh has been broken, just like the veil has been broken. And you have the opportunity, with faith here, rebound here, doctrine here, production here, and by the way, the altar of incense is your prayer life, that you can live in the Holy of Holies now in time. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait till you die. You don't have to wait till the rapture. You can live there now. And that's exactly what God wants for us. That's why the veil's been torn, is so you can live there in time. So we've got some more to do there with those. I'll review them quickly before we get into the couple more that are coming up. So let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity that You've given us to study Your Word. We thank You, Father, that through these tremendous symbols in the Old Testament that we can see exactly what You want our temple to be and our altar to be now in time. Our bodies are the temple, our hearts are the altar. We thank You for these tremendous truths. We ask that You challenge us with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.